was in communication with Brother Lance last night about the singing period, and he wondered if there's anything that he should stay away from so that we don't clash with the theme of the sermon and so on. And so the Holy Spirit was doing well there in both preparing and focusing. I was very blessed by the careful development that we sang through, the progression of songs and scriptures. And I have one more, but I want to have one more song to sing at the end of the sermon to tie up some of this theme. And so, the season preceding Christmas is by custom celebrated by, or celebrated as, give or take, the cheeriest time of the year, you know. It's the festivities are supposed to be with bright colors and lights and sweets and candies and gifts and parties and family gatherings and jolly music and happy songs. And after all, didn't the angel arrive to those rustic Galilee, those Judean shepherds and say, I have a message of great joy, and the skies were full of angels in a blaze of light, and it was certainly good news for the whole world. And didn't the shepherds leave the cowshed bursting with joy to go tell their friends and families about a sky full of angels and a miracle baby in a feed trough? This was the best news they ever heard, and Mary thought about them in her heart. She was amazed. She said, even before Jesus' birth, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, and I can see the 84-year-old face of Anna in the temple, a crinkly old face just glowing in joy at seeing the little baby, because she knew what it meant. This was the Messiah. It surely was a time of great cheer. And so, joy to the world at Christmas time, for sure. The rocks and hills repeat the sounding praise we sing, and it sounds mighty local, doesn't it? And so we imagine a time of Christmas as the high time of the year for joy. And how can children wait for Christmas? It's hard. What, so many days till school lets out, and then we're going to go to Grandma's house, and so many days till Christmas, and then we don't know what we're going to get for Christmas, and it's exciting. And so way back already, people had the tradition of counting down the days of December. In fact, that's some of the history behind a systematic reading of for Advent, for Bible passages to read every day before Christmas. It was a way of sort of counting down to that moment. And the prophets, we had some readings here. The prophets had plenty to say about waiting for the Messiah. That's a common theme through the scriptures, the waiting. It's a period of waiting. But what's interesting, and what I'd like to take you through this morning, is that in that waiting for the Messiah, there is no merriment, no bells, no sugar and spice. There's no dashing through the snow, laughing all the way. Rather, it's a portrayal of sad people sitting in the dark. All the way through the prophets, sad people sitting in the dark, waiting for the arrival of the King. And so, the title for this morning's message is Waiting in the Dark for Christmas. From David to John the Baptist, the message about the coming Savior of the world is consistently addressed to people waiting in dark places, to captives in prisons of despair. And the promise of the Messiah was always, always a message of light for those who sat in the dark, joy for those who were stuck in unhappy places, songs for those who knew only how to cry. And so before you brace yourself for a grinchy message here, open your Bibles, because I want to only say what the Bible says and what the Scripture portrays. So open to Isaiah 42. I would like to take some inspiration on the theme of waiting for the Messiah, and especially waiting in the dark. Isaiah 42. My first point is that people sat in the darkness before Jesus came. People sat in the darkness before Jesus came. Isaiah noticed it in his day. Isaiah 42. Let's read verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And so, he says, the light's going to come to people that sit in dark places. Zacharias saw it at the time of Jesus' birth. Remember when his tongue was finally loosened and Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was allowed, could talk again. One of the things he said is that the day spring has visited us. What's a day spring? Well, it's dawn. It's the morning. It's light again after darkness. And he says, the day spring has visited us. And he says, it's going to give light to them that sit in darkness. The people in darkness saw a great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. So he saw it right before the birth of Jesus. And then I'm going to read, you can turn to Matthew 4. Jesus, or the gospel writers rather, it's not Jesus talking here, I don't believe. Matthew 4. Verse 13. This is talking about Jesus starting his ministry. And leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. Unto them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And so Jesus commenced his ministry talking to dark people. Long, the song says, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. So what was so dark about the world into which the baby Jesus was born? Well, there were thousands sick with leprosy and palsy and all kinds of crippling diseases waiting on a healer, right? We see that in the Gospels. There were villages that were riddled with pathetic people tormented by demons waiting for an exorcism, for the master to touch them and say, depart, you unclean spirit. There were hungry children, I believe, under Roman taxation. The economy was not that great, and they were waiting for the miracle man who could take a couple of fish and some bread and feed the crowd until they were so full that there was a bunch on the floor, and they didn't even have to go bend over and pick it up because there was so much. There were religious leaders who were trapped in their pride and arrogance, waiting for an example of true godliness. There were Roman soldiers who were trapped in habits of cruelty and violence, waiting for the golden rule. There were ordinary Jewish people who were in bondage to the grip of hatred against the Romans. They hated the Romans. They hated the Romans. They hated the sight of the soldiers. They hated their oppressors. And that hatred spilled over into a sort of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, dog-eat-dog relationship with their friends and neighbors. And their fists were clenched. People waiting for the liberation of love, the message of going the second mile. The Republicans who sneaked about in their money-grasping, thieving ways, waiting to be taught about equity and justice and righteousness. So it was a dark place into which Jesus was born. Secondly, Jesus brought light to the world. We know that. We know the story. We have the story of his birth. We have the Gospels. We have his ascension, the resurrection. Jesus brought light to the world, but people still sit in darkness today. People still sit in darkness. The people, Isaiah 9, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, so they've seen it. They that dwell in the land of shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so you can ask the question, are there any like that around here? I think they live all around us, right? All you have to do is go run for something at the local Walmart. It doesn't matter how long you're in there. And you almost inevitably see unhappy families crawling their way through the store. I've had occasion sometimes to meet somebody at the Eldon Casey's. Just meet me there. And you sit there for 15 minutes maybe, and you watch the people come and go. And it's just, it's horrifying really to see how many unhappy people scurry in and out of the store, and how many of them are prematurely aged and scarred by vice, addictions. How many of them are feuding couples? How many of them have ruined bodies and blackened minds? They're people trapped in darkness, hard hearts. Upon them hath the light shined? Really, has it? Why do they stumble around in the dark yet? Their world is full of churches. The towns are full of churches. Bibles are practically free. And the church signs and the billboards are full of messages of love and hope about Jesus. And so why would people stumble? Isaiah talks about the people who stumble at noonday as though it was the middle of the night and says, we grope for the wall like blind people. We can't see anything. We're like dead men. Why would you have to stumble in darkness in a land where the light is available? Well, Jesus quotes, go to John 12. Jesus quotes the famous Isaiah 53. When in the beginning of Isaiah 53, that passage about Jesus suffering, it opens up by saying, who hath believed our report? Who believed this? Who believes this story? And in John 12, Jesus quotes this same thing after he was here and preaching the message of hope. John 12:37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And follow the rest of this, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. And I find that verse 41 so intriguing. How could Isaiah, you know what kind of times Isaiah lived in? That was pretty dark, wasn't it? How could Isaiah see the glory of the Messiah? He said, this is what Isaiah said when he saw the Messiah coming and he spoke of him. He said, who's going to believe this story? And actually, Paul, turn next to Romans 10. This is worth reading here too. This same idea. Who hath believed this story? Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of him that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And so, Isaiah said it, Jesus said it, Paul said it. Who's going to believe a story like this? Who's going to believe a story like this? And so, in our towns, as Nazareth, Bethany, Jerusalem of old, people are still stumbling in the dark out to Casey's. because they don't believe the story. They don't believe the report. And in our dark streets shineth, like the carol says, in our dark streets shineth the everlasting light. I think there is light shining. But what if some people are stumbling in the dark because Paul said, how shall they believe if they don't have a preacher? What if nobody preaches to them? Well, my third point is that, you know, we're talking about in Jesus' day, we're talking about out there, you know, there's people stumbling in the dark. But my third point is that Christians sometimes sit in dark rooms. Christians sometimes sit in dark rooms. And we try to our best to hide this fact. We paint up our faces with the makeup of forced smiles and laughter and talk about the weather and our jobs and trips after church and hope that we're glowing a little bit, that's a little bit convincing for at least as long as the church service or the party lasts. We sort of hope nobody notices the pain inside behind our eyes. We sort of hope, and yet we desperately hope that somebody would notice a little bit, at least maybe ask. And so gradually it's possible for us for the light to die out in our eyes and in our lives until we can't fake it anymore and other people can see the misery in our eyes and the desolation that's there. And too often, the easiest thing to do is look away, because it's not a comfortable thing to see when you suddenly see it in your brother or sister. And because, oh dear, what are you going to say anyway? And I shouldn't intrude, and I don't know what's wrong, and maybe nothing's wrong. Maybe they just didn't get a lot of sleep, and so on. But there are rooms that people in normal families and congregations and Christian circles, there are rooms that we can retreat into where the light is not shining so brightly anymore. I'm going to name a few. The first one is the dark room of loneliness. We're made to be social beings and to thrive on connection with each other, spend time together, and yet we have the capacity to drive away our friends. We do. We can drive them away, and slowly, as we push them away because whatever hurts we're protecting, it becomes a little darker in our lives. And you know, we read in the news about deaths of despair and about the epidemic of loneliness. I just read recently, this is a 2023 report by the Surgeon General. Yes, the man who usually writes on packages that if you take this product, you might die. That man, the Surgeon General of the United States, his office released a report, an 80-page report, saying that we have a big health crisis in America. It's called loneliness. And they've done the studies, and there are shocking statistics of this, of people who truly don't have a single person as a friend. Not one person. Not one connection. They live alone. They don't go anywhere. They don't talk to anybody. And they die young. And so people can have 500 friends on Facebook and nobody to eat a meal with. And the suicide rates are astonishing, and thousands of elderly people wasting away in nursing homes because not one family member comes to see them. And if you don't think, well, this is how life has always been. No, it's not always been this way. These studies that the Surgeon General's office did said that in the past 20 years alone, there has been a 70% decrease in social interaction time per month or per day or whatever in the age group between 15 to 24. Now that is typically the era, the part of your life where you're most likely to spend time with other people. You're the most sociable at age 15 to 24. And in the last 20 years alone, the time per day or week or month has reduced by 70%. And so you have young people without friends. And the same report said that 49% of Americans say that they can only think of about three or fewer friends that are connections. They don't have any friends. About three people. That's it. And as they follow this and they see the health data, they determine that the effect of that loneliness is as damaging in terms of cardiovascular disease and hypertension and diabetes and all these other things that make you die young. That loneliness alone has the same effect on early mortality as being a regular smoker or drinker does, because your body can't stand being lonely. Oh, that's way out there. Right, we have these richly interwoven networks of friendships here in our church and our families, right? And yet, it's possible for lonely Christians to sit on these pews and shake hands, laugh, and talk after church, and go home and wish that they have somebody that they could talk to without any fear at all. It's very likely that there's some here. That's one room where it's dark. The second room is the dark room of pride. You know, there was Saul in the Old Testament who could not stand the fact that he didn't measure up to what he thought he should be. King Saul. And he couldn't stand it to look at David and to see what people said about him. And he couldn't stand his own clumsy leadership and his own cowardliness and the terror of his mistakes and his failures as a king. And the more he thought about that, the more angry and dark his world grew, until he was wanting to kill his son-in-law, until he was wanting to do terrible things. And he went down a dark corridor of destruction until he took his own life. There was no turning around for him. He wasn't willing to. He was trapped in a dark spot of pride. I can't accept myself for what I am. I can't accept my performance. And so we can, in milder ways, hold ourselves hostage in these dark rooms. We trap ourselves in there, and we brood over our shortcomings, and we have doubts about our body image and our looks and our financial prowess and our perceived respect in the brotherhood, and our failures as a father or a mother to our children. And we can get to brooding over that, and it's a very dark place. Thirdly, there's the dark room of unhealed injuries. Old bitternesses, resentments. This can be inside a marriage. You know, it can be a low-key tension for years, or a full-blown skirmish. But it's dark inside the room where you can't forgive what she said or what he did. It's a dark place to be, and you can hang on to it. It makes an unhappy home. Tolstoy famously said, happy families are all alike, but unhappy families are all unhappy in their own way. I don't know if that's true all the time, but there's a lot of truth in it. It's about not releasing people. It can happen inside the family circle of our brotherhood. You can have competition and ill will. It smolders on, and it's dismal, and it's gloomy in that room. And you know, you can test yourself whether you go out this way or that way around the benches after church because you really aren't comfortable meeting so-and-so. You have some resentment in here wells up within you. And it's not healed. You think they have problems, and you don't realize that you've locked yourself into a dark room with your own grudges. John says, he that does not love, and I put that in there. John actually says he that hates. But he that does not love his brother is in what? Darkness. He that does not love his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now that is pretty unvarnished speech. If there's someone you can't get along with and you do not like them, you do not love them, the promise of the Scriptures is that you are the one in the dark. You are the one in the dark. They can't put you there. You put yourself there. You turn out the lights when that happens, when you can't release people. Fourthly, there's the dark room of sin. Jesus said it this way, if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And therefore the light that is in you is darkness. That means the little bit that was good turns out. The light goes out because how great is the darkness. And so guilt always turns out the lights. And unconfessed wrongs will keep you imprisoned in a dungeon of despair because you can't stand it and you can't stand saying anything about it. And it's a dark place. Well, those are the four dark rooms I've listed. Maybe there are others, but my fourth point is that you would think that if you find yourself in a place where it's not very bright, a dismal place, that the best thing of all would be for someone to open the door and turn on the lights and lead you outside into the glorious sunshine where it's not dark anymore. But you know what the truth is? Our eyes grow accustomed to the darkness that we sit in, and it's actually more comfortable there, we think. It's actually more comfortable there. You know how it is. Little children, you go out into the dark at night, and at first it's kind of scary. But then after a while, in an amazingly short time, your eyes adjust to the dark. You can see better than you thought. It's not really as good as daytime, but you can sort of get by, and it's not as scary anymore. And then when your eyes get used to being in a dark room and someone suddenly turns on the lights, it hurts, right? Your eyes, you squint. This is uncomfortable. Hey, turn it out. That hurts. And so when you're in the middle of sleep in your bedroom at nighttime and somebody suddenly turns on, your brother or sister turns on the bright overhead light, that's not nice. That hurts. You have to get used to those things gradually. And you know what? Spiritually, this is exactly true. We can get used to living in a kind of ill-lit place in our life. And we don't want any sunshine in there because it stings. Our eyes start to water. And it's just safer for now inside the room. But you weren't made to be a mole. You were made to live in the sunshine. You weren't made to live in a dungeon in the dark. Well, that can happen sometimes unintentionally. I'm not saying that you got there by sin. Maybe you got there by injury, but it got dark. But however you got there, however it got dark, you can come to prefer the darkness. Sometimes, maybe it is because of sin. That could be. Let's read John 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He was talking to Nicodemus here. He just got done saying, for God so loved the world, you know, that everybody can be saved. But in John 3, verse 19, he's talking about the condemnation of those who don't believe. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. That means fully visible. And that they are wrought, or that they are worked out before God. And so, evil people like the dark. Now, we have to be careful here because you can wind up in a dark place two ways. Either through pursuing wickedness and doing wrong, or through slipping into dark places through what I would call injuries. Something goes wrong. We don't manage to get out of the miry hole that David talked about. We don't manage to get out of the mud, and we stay down there. And after a while it gets dark, and after a while we get used to it, after a while we don't want to come out. But wicked people do like the dark. It's long been known in cities that the best way to fight crime is to get the lights on. You turn the lights on, that reduces crime. When it's dark, wicked men do their bad works. They do their evil works. And murder, and theft, and all those things abound when it's dark. Well, let's say that it's a little dark where you are sometimes, some corners. Somebody asks you how you are. I'm fine. I'm just fine. Right. It's good. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Beautiful day. And my point, my fifth point here is that denying the darkness denies the grace of God. If you deny the darkness in your life, you're denying the grace of God. Because it's the grace of God that can help you live in a bright place. And it is our nature to say, no, it's not dark in my life. My life is fine. John says if we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in the darkness, it means we kind of hang on to the dark side of things. We're not fully out in the open. We say, oh, we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in the darkness. We do not the truth. Maybe it's unresolved issues, and we say, oh, I'm in the light. But John says, if you say you're in the light and hate your brother, you're in the darkness again. And so we have a tendency to deny the darkness. I'm fine. I'm just fine. And so sometimes the question comes up, well, what am I supposed to do with my feelings? I feel this way. I feel bad. I feel depressed. I feel discouraged. I feel guilty. I feel whatever it is. What should I do about it? Well, maybe if you're a man, you're supposed to just stuff it. Just not say anything. Because that's what children do, and ladies, you know, we don't say anything about our hurt feelings. That's not grown up. But ladies have their own ways of denying their feelings, too. They're just as good at it. It's just different. And so we can sometimes just say, well, I'm just going to, yep, silence. You're not going to know what's hurting inside or what's not well lit in my life. And so what shall I do with it? Well, would you like if I spilled everything out all the time? You'd be rather alarmed if that happened after church and I asked you how things are going in your life and you told me for an hour about what all is terrible and how you feel. Well, we can deny it. You can stuff it down. Don't say anything. I'm fine. You can shove it on other people and weaponize your feelings, you know? That's another thing you can do. You can weaponize them because it keeps other people at bay. You can tell people how terrible your life is because, and endlessly, and it keeps them out of your life. Or you can yield your feelings. You can yield your feelings to Jesus, who came to process dark feelings. That's what He came to do. And we'll finish up with that verse here at the end. But just know, that your default response as a human being is to not deal healthily with the feelings of darkness that crop up inside. That's just kind of how we are. Well, lastly, Jesus came to earth to release us from dark places. That's what He came. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles. And you know what? We're Gentiles. And we don't need to sit in dark places. Jesus was born into a human family, and He spent His first hours as a person in what could not have been a very bright shed. I'm sure it was rather dark inside that cow shed. And we can only imagine the conversations in heaven before He came. Look at all the people sitting in the dark. I will go. I will go to earth. And I'll turn on the lights. I'll lead people out of gloomy prisons. That's what He said I'm here for. Turn to Isaiah 61. We have to read Isaiah 61. This is why He came. This is why we even think about Christmas. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. Good news. To the meek, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. You know, being sad and mourning is a dark place. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so, when you accept that, when you accept the oil of joy, God is glorified. That's what verse 3 means. And so, without a Redeemer to lead you out of your dark places, you will truly always live. You will truly keep on living where it's always winter and never Christmas. Jesus is a merciful Redeemer and a forgiver of sins. Unto the upright, this is Psalms, David. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. We sing. We've been singing this week. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Arise and shine, for your light has come. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. And there is one thing in common for people who have dark corners in their lives. It is that there is something not healed. There's a festering injury that keeps being sore and keeps being infected. It just doesn't go away. That's why it's not. And so in conclusion, it's a week for Christmas. And we're waiting. We're waiting on the light. But the light has come. The light's been here a long time already. So maybe you should look around your own room. Look around your own heart and see if there are any dark corners. Do you ever silently resent the way other people seem to be celebrating Christmas and they're all so happy and bubbly and I'm not? Or I'm not this year? And if so, if you find a corner, it's a little dark, I have something that I want to recommend to you. Christmas, you read the golden passages of Isaiah 53 and 55, and the first three verses of 60 and 61 each. Now, I'm not saying that's a magic sauce, that's somehow a magic potion that you're going to pour into your life, and the brightness will come. But I am saying that if you won't look, if you won't listen to the good news that's in Isaiah, you're never going to leave your dark room. Never going to leave the dark room, because that is the message of hope. And maybe I need to look into the eyes of my children, my spouse, my family, parents, and see if the lights are on. Really on. Because eyes never lie. Eyes never, never lie. I think that I can make my eyes tell another story. I never can. You never can either. Maybe I need to look into the eyes of my brothers and sisters here. You should look into their eyes and ask God to say, help me notice eyes that are dull, eyes that are discouraged. Because Christmas means one thing, and that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not need to walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And after we kneel for prayer, we're going to sing a song that beautifully ties together this theme. 206 in our hymnals, but let's pray.